Last week, Will spoke to us, and he took us through the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Elijah had been instructed by God to hide from King Ahab, having told him that there'd be no dew or rain for the next few years. Ahab was a king that you'd want to hide from, having told him that. And the reason that there'd be no dew or rain was because of the sins of Ahab and his people. And then Will took us through the passage, and we learned that Elijah was a man of incredible boldness and of faith, and a man who trusted God implicitly. You know, he prayed for the widow's son to be raised to life. And Will got us thinking about whether our lives truly reflect that he alone is God. That was the challenge for us last week. Now, when I said earlier, King Ahab wasn't a man you'd want to make angry. He was endowed with great power. And since the last chapter, Elijah was the hitman. He was the one who everybody said, Elijah, he's the one to blame. He's the terrible man who, you know, we have no water because of him. He's the one to blame. He was on Israel's hit list. He was essentially a terrorist-like figure in 9th century BC. And his face would have been all over the newspapers, if there had been newspapers. Ahab searched high and low for him. He searched other kingdoms for him, and he couldn't be found. And yet the name of Baal in Israel, what a thought. The name of Baal was lifted high in Israel, and the culture bowed down to him. This morning we're looking at this wonderful passage, this amazing passage from 1 Kings chapter 18, the big showdown at Mount Carmel, where the prophet Elijah faces the prophets of Baal. And what a passage it is. And it makes me think of some of the most memorable cinema moments. You know, I love films. We've got this really, really old projector in our house, and we just watch films on that. We've got rid of our TV, and we just watch big films. It makes me think of the Ben-Hur chariot race, you know, that sort of dramatic moment of cinema. Or the scene in Gladiator when Russell Crowe reveals his true identity to the emperor. That moment, oh, you know, you're hit, you're completely engrossed by the story. Or maybe when the governor comes to the cell of Andy Dufresne in The Shawshank Redemption. Where's he gone? And he's looking, and suddenly he finds the hole where Andy has escaped through. Or perhaps in Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid when, you know, they're talking together and, you know, I think it's all right out there. And they go for it. They make that run. And they meet their demise. Or at least we think they did. Pretty sure they did. I just want you to imagine this scene. 450 prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Asherah. The Israelite people as an audience. King Ahab watching the proceedings. And representing Yahweh in the other corner is Elijah. This is not the moment in the film when you want to go and buy some overpriced popcorn or nip to the toilet. Something's about to go down. And the premise is simple. Elijah says, verse 24, you 850 prophets will call on the name of your Lord, and I will call on the name of mine. And we will ask them to send fire down. That's pretty epic. The God who answers by fire is the true God. And it says in that verse, in the same verse, at the end of the verse, the people said, what you propose is good. I think sometimes the Bible can perhaps water down, and I think the interpretation was more like, bring it on. Bring it on. What you propose is good. I think that's very British, isn't it? A very British response. The scene is set for an epic, epic battle, an epic adventure, and we're hooked, aren't we? Who's going to win? The prophets of Baal or Yahweh? But there is a bit of a need for context. About 100 years have passed in Israel since the time of David, and we remember from David and then Solomon that actually that was a time of reverent service to God, a time when Yahweh sat on the throne just 100 years ago. How things have turned around in just 100 years. How things have turned around. And it says earlier in 1 Kings 16 that Ahab did more to provoke God to anger than anyone before him. You know, this was a king who was doing wicked things. terrible things. The date was around 870 BC. And not only had Ahab forsaken God, the one true God, the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who loved them, the God who named them as his own people, but he adopted two other gods. With one hand, he worshipped the God of Israel. With the other hand, he married Queen Jezebel. Jezebel, the queen who brought with her the prophet, the gods with a lowercase g of Baal and Asherah. And not only did he invite them in, but he invited them into the very heart of Israel, the very center. He made Jezebel his queen. Jezebel was personally responsible because of the drought. They were so angry with Elijah that she killed all of the Lord's prophets. And they built a shrine and a sanctuary for Baal in the center of Israel. Israel was in a very, very dark place. But this is really interesting. I'd like you just to think about this. Jezebel refuses to accept Yahweh, but she causes Ahab to tolerate and embrace Baal. She refuses to accept Yahweh, but she causes Ahab to accept and tolerate Baal. And so here we are. Baal versus Yahweh, the big showdown. I think the first thing that stood out to me was that, you know, King Ahab, when we talk about King Ahab, we think of him as this terrible tyrant. And this society was idolatrous and evil. And you'd walk into Israel at the time and you'd go, this is an evil place. I'll have nothing to do with this. You know, and I certainly came into this passage thinking the same over this last week. But actually, I think the culture at the time would have seen something very different. They wouldn't necessarily have seen the reign of Ahab as an evil empire. You know, history tells us that this was a diverse and open and welcoming and tolerant society with good trade routes that had come about, incidentally, through the marriage to Jezebel, good political unions. The importance of prosperity, of money, of success, and the fear of man meant that King Ahab utterly compromised his position as the leader of God's people and allowed satanic worshippers of Baal into the holy place, into the center of public life. And it begs the question for us today, doesn't it? What is the Queen Jezebel that we've allowed to get into our own lives, into our own hearts? It happens subtly sometimes. Who have we married and yoked ourselves with? How have we compromised our own beliefs? And we sing the songs of worship to God with God at the center, and yet we bring this Baal-like figure subtly into the central place of our lives. You know, possibly the most jaw-dropping moment for me in this whole passage is when, even more amazing than God swallowing up the sacrifice with his fire, that amazing moment, is when Elijah addresses the whole nation of Israel. I don't know how they addressed the whole nation of Israel in the past without microphones. I mean, thankfully I turned my microphone on. But actually, back in the day, how did they tell thousands of people? Did they, you know, Chinese whispers? But what he says is this, and I bet they did hear it. How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Simple. If Baal is God, follow him. And then there's the most amazing moment. But the people remained completely silent. There was no conviction. There's no sorrow for sin. They remain unmoved. They didn't weep with repentance. They didn't shudder with conviction. They'd known intimacy with God. He'd saved them. He'd put his stamp of authority on their lives. And here's the prophet of God saying, if Baal's God, worship him. If the Lord, the God, your God that made you is Lord, worship him. And yet they remain silent. Did they remain silent because of their apathy? Did they remain silent because of the fear of Ahab? Either way, they'd grown numb. Numb with sin. Numb with rebellion. They'd grown lukewarm. No understanding of right or wrong. No moral compass. It's staggering. the worship of God, of Baal, the worship of Baal hadn't sparked them into a wonderful, joyful life. It had made them numb. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, in many ways, it's the same today. You know, we see the world around, a world around us with its alluring pleasures and with its postmodern mindset of anything goes, just as long as you feel right, as long as you don't offend anybody. If it feels right for you, you do it. Follow your heart. As a society, it's no longer the word of God that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's our own thoughts, our own feelings. We become a culture of demigods, seeking our own happiness above all else, at the expense of and often in direct opposition to God's word. And Judge 21, verse 25 says this, and it's an earlier time, during the time of the judges, and it says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And isn't that just what we do when there's no king in the throne of our hearts? When there's no one there who's residing, when there's no one who is our God, who we serve 100%, that's what people do. It's what human beings have always done. It's what is the center of our very being. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And much like the man who built his house upon the sand, or the followers of Baal who eagerly waited their God to burn up the sacrifice, they aroused themselves into such excitement, they started cutting themselves, they started dancing around the altar, and yet there was no answer. It all comes crashing down. Which is why Elijah says, how long? You know, if Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. But how long will you waver? How many sermons do you have to hear before you surrender every part of your life to him? How many prayer meetings do you have to go to before you realize Jesus is after your whole heart? He doesn't want your divided attention. How long will we go on chasing the wind of success or fame or fortune or materialism or popularity or fitness? Joshua put it like this at an earlier passage. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. And Jesus reiterates this again in Matthew 6:24 when he says this: no one can serve two masters. You can try and serve Baal and you can try and serve Yahweh, but you're serving no one. No one can serve two masters. And at the back last week after Will's sermon, Darren came and spoke with me, and he told me that the name Baal meant Lord in that time. So we can have one Lord over here, and we can have one Lord over there, and then we can have another Lord that we've made for ourselves in the corner, and another Lord that we can hold on to. And isn't that just sometimes what we do? We cannot serve two masters. And so this choice between Baal and Yahweh, between Satan and God, between our creator and our destroyer, between our friend and our father, and the one who seeks to kill and destroy, is put before the Israelites. And it's put before us today. Who will we allow into that secret place of our hearts? James chapter 1:5-8 says, be sure that your faith in God is in God alone. Do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. That's why when the prophets danced around with great fervency around the altar, they were described as limping around the altar. They were limping. They were caught between two gods. And then when Elijah says, how long will you waver? How long? The other word for labor in Hebrew is to limp. How long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you hobble between two opinions? It's a solemn warning for them, and it's a solemn warning for us today. That when our lives are tossed around by the wind and the waves, we love life. Life is an adventure, but life can be hard sometimes, and life can be difficult, and life can throw challenges at us. But when our lives are tossed around by the wind and the waves, will our roots be found in the Word of God, and in the Word of God alone, the Word of the God that who loves us and made us? Or will they be found in the idolatry of the world around us? You know, God so yearns for our lives to be rooted in his word, to be anchored in his word and to be anchored in his love. And this has been such a challenge to me this week. And I hope it's a challenge for us too. And whilst that all sounds a bit intense, it sounds a bit tricky. We don't always like to go away from church thinking, oh, this is hard, this is tough, it's a challenge. And yet the incredible news for us today is that God himself is drawing us back to him. You know, back to our first love. He's our creator. He's our father. You know, at the heart of this climactic conclusion to this chapter of years of rebellion, the Israelites growing cold in their love for God, it's this next bit that I particularly love. Elijah exclaims, and we remember he's the lone prophet standing on his own in front of 850 false prophets, thousands upon thousands of Israelites. We've been there, haven't we? When our own faith is tested, when we feel alone, and the world in its numeracy is in front of us, and we're called to make a decision. Who am I going to follow today? But this is what he says. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Wow. You know, I don't know about you, but I would have taken this opportunity to wreak utter vengeance upon these people. That's the man, you know, the humanness of us, isn't it? We go, how could you, after so many years? This is your God. This is Yahweh. He made a covenant with you. You know, he sent. Do you realize what you've done? It's like when Adam and Eve sinned in the first place. God could have just done with it, but he didn't. He sent his one son, Jesus, to give his life for us. You know, I wouldn't have blamed God if he'd wiped them out entirely. But Numbers 14, verse 18, reminds us that God is slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. You know, the whole journey of Israel being stamped with God's seal and being his chosen people, and yet time and time again turning away from him, and then time and time again being called back to him. You know, that's our story too. We do mess up, and we do have fears, and we do have challenges in our lives. You know, but we can trust in his unfailing love. God is always trying to bring us back to him. He's always trying to turn our attention away from the Baal-like gods in our lives, with a lowercase g, towards the one God, the one true God. And to not compromise and let the temptations and pressures of the world get a grip on our lives. You know, we have a Father in heaven whose desire is that no one should perish, that we might boldly and wholeheartedly live for him and serve him at the very center of our lives. You know, as I said earlier, it might be a lonely existence sometimes. We can only imagine how Elijah must have felt. Can you imagine that picture of Elijah on his own? Just imagine that, all those prophets, and how he must have been tempted to say, do you know what? Oh, do I really trust in Yahweh here? This is kind of quite a vulnerable place. You know, but in this instance, and always when we trust in God, it's a majority of one. You know, we might find our lives in difficult positions with tricky decisions to make, situations where we might feel tempted to compromise, or, you know, we might feel like we have to go with the crowds of popular culture. But so often the crowds of popular culture, you know, wide is the path that leads to destruction. They can be the subtle hiding places of rebellion. Perhaps the weight of the world or our sins have overtaken us, or sin has just subtly crept in to our lives. You know, to be obedient to his word is sometimes lonely. We see in his word what it says. Are we going to trust in that? Are we going to trust in him? It might feel costly. It might feel difficult, but we're called to follow him and him only. But I talked about the epic films at the beginning, and, you know, I love it when a film has a happy ending. Although I did like the end of La La Land, which I thought was quite good. But, but the best news of the gospel is that Jesus has rescued us from our propensity to worship other gods, to chase after other gods. and has brought us to a place where we are forgiven and we can be set free. That's the gospel. But you see, it doesn't just end there. It means, just like the Samaritan woman, when she was giving living water, Jesus said, go and sin no more. Don't chase after those idols anymore. I've saved you for better things than that. The prodigal son doesn't return to the pigs. Oh, those pigs were great. I'm going to go back there. No. Besides, it was a pigsty. And Paul didn't go back to persecuting Christians either. He didn't think, well, that was quite a good life. I earned quite a bit of money there. I was feared amongst people. You know, we're saved for a purpose. And it's God's will that he should use each and every single one of us to be Elijah's, to be Paul's, to be Priscilla's or Timothy's or Mary Magdalene's, to allow Jesus into the central place of our lives. Last night, I had the privilege of watching Usain Bolt at the Olympic Stadium in his last race. It made me think about our own calling to run that race marked out for us. You know, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and not on the distractions that come either side of us, to not hobble from side to side like the prophets did, like the people of Israel did, but to be transfixed upon Jesus' face. That's what Usain Bolt has to do to run most efficiently. If they're looking from side to side, they'll still run faster than me, but they will be much slower. You know, I love it in Psalm 119. David, who was just around 100 years before, said this: I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And it's all for us to choose today. Will we hide his word in our hearts? That's the truth. Will we hide his word in our hearts? Or like the Israelites did in this passage, will we choose to hide the subtle things of the world in our hearts, storing them up only for them to be revealed and exposed one day for what they really are? You know, I believe God is trying to get our attention this morning, to urge us to realize that our life's greatest adventure is to be found in him, not to be found in the children that we might have, or the families that we might have, or the possessions that we might have, or the fears that we might have, or the insecurities, or the pressures of the world. You know, that they're difficult. You know, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Trust in me. Fix your eyes upon me. You know, all the stuff we chase after will fade away, and we'll ask for that God to reveal itself. And he won't, because he doesn't exist. And it will leave us with a decision to follow Jesus and live a life that is 100% devoted and sold out to him. And, you know, so this has been such a challenge to me personally. But we just ask the Holy Spirit to convict us, to break out amongst us, and to break our walls down, to be the center of our lives. So, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that your word is active and living. It's a double-edged sword, Lord. And God, we just trust in you, your Holy Spirit, to minister to us this morning. And we thank you for your word, Lord. And God, we thank you that this passage from 1 Kings is not just a historical passage, but is a reminder for us. It's so relevant to us today, Lord. God, would you be the center of our lives? And Lord, would you reveal to us those gods with a small g that have crept in somehow, whatever they might be, into our lives, numbing us, distracting us. God, we want to fix our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, so that we'd be forgiven and set free, restored, and called to love him and serve him with great freedom. But Lord, we do ask you this: would you be the center? Lord, break our walls down. Spirit, break out.